God is going to do anyway. But he asked us to pray for these, to tell him to do these things. Thy kingdom come is one of them. Praying for natural Israel is another. Praying for the harvest work is another. Praying for the vindication of the church. The importune widow's prayer is actually contextually very specific, praying for the injustices against the Lord's people down through the age, that he won't answer until he returns and vindicates in the time of trouble. Why does the Lord ask us to make these prayers? If we sincerely desire God's kingdom to come, and if we pray that prayer daily, what is that going to have upon our lives? It's going to cause us daily to make every effort possible to make our calling and election sure, so that the church might be complete and the kingdom fully set up, and we might share with Christ in that kingdom. If we pray for that the Lord send more reapers into the harvest, what effect is that going to have on us? Oh boy, I hope when we render that prayer, we become much more active in the harvest work ourselves. And the Lord desires us to pray on behalf of natural Israel. They are his jewels also, his natural jewels. They are having a very severe, sore time. The Lord appreciates our concern over his natural seed of Abraham. And the Lord wants our interest in the work he is doing on behalf of natural Israel. So we, as the watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, are not to be silent day or night, but we are to remind God continually in prayer to establish and make Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. As watchmen, we also have a message to give. If we are faithful in this prayer, we will feel a responsibility. And our message will be one, a message of comfort to the Jews. And we hope to get back to this in detail. And we will have a message to the Gentiles. And there's a number of things we can say to the Gentiles. I think one thing we should be saying to the Gentiles is in the context of the scripture we had yesterday in Jeremiah 30. Verse 16. Therefore all they that devour thee, thee being Israel, shall be devoured. And now we're talking during the time at the end of the age and even during the time of Jacob's trouble. All they that devour thee shall be devoured. All thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that soil thee shall be soiled. And all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. And this is nothing more than a modern setting for something that accompanied the Abrahamic promise centuries ago, and that was that whosoever would bless the seed of Abraham would receive a blessing, and whoever would curse the seed of Abraham would be cursed of God. And this is a message, as watchmen, we should be telling the world. Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling upon all people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judea and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In verses 2 and 3, Israel is a cup of trembling and a trial to two different classes. We won't go into verse 2. It deals with Israel, Jerusalem's being a cup of trembling to the nations round about. That's the Arab nation. That's another story. Verse 3 speaks of Jerusalem being a burdensome stone for all people. Though all people be gathered against it. Those that burden themselves with the issue of Jerusalem, contrary to God's will for Jerusalem, will be cut in pieces. And the United Nations, even the United States, Israel's best friend, says that Jerusalem, old Jerusalem, is negotiable. They that burden themselves with Jerusalem will be cut to pieces. And I feel that this warning of the Lord should be given. In the balance of our talk, we're going to deal with, as watchmen, what we expect to happen in Israel from here on out, briefly, I hope. We hope to get back to the message of comfort, how Brother Russell gave it, others gave it, the current situation, and the blessings I have been having in giving this message of comfort, and a possible solution to the refugee problem. We'll see if we cover all these. Okay, what do we expect to happen in Israel? We're going to give a number of scriptures, many of which most of you are familiar with, so I'm not going to go into detail on them. Maybe some of them I won't even read. I'll just refer to. The first one, Ezekiel 20. I'm going to go very fast here. Beginning with verse 32, "And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. As I live, saith the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you." And we know that the word rule here means reign. "I will reign over you." God's work with Israel is one of his Christ's first reigning works. "And I will bring you from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead with you, saith the Lord." And then the rebels are purged out, and we're not going to get into that. But the main point I want to observe here is that the parallel, the type, Old Testament type of the main Old Testament type of the current regathering that has been going on since 1878 is the exodus from Egypt. He says he's going to gather them out of all of the nations with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm. The very words that were used in Deuteronomy 5:15 in reference to how he brought Israel out of Egypt. "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face." How? "Just as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of Egypt." The parallel of the present regathering is the exodus from Egypt. He brought them into the wilderness of Egypt, and he pleaded with them face to face. Israel now, during this regathering period, are in this wilderness, unsettled condition, even in the land before the kingdom is fully set up. It is the wilderness condition in which he is pleading with them face to face. There's a lot of threads I'm leaving hanging. They're going to remain hanging because the only point I wish to emphasize in this is the type of the present regathering is the exodus from Egypt. We will get into the pleading a little more later. All right, Zechariah 10, verses 9 through 11. "And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in the far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again." All right? Israel is dispersed. Now they're returning. Verse 10, "And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea of affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the depths of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. I didn't think I was going to use this early. I might at this point. All right. Here's a regathering, and the regathering is going to get to the point of being so large that it is going to overflow into Gilead, the land of Gilead. Here's Israel, basically as it is today. Here's the West Bank, the point of controversy. Gaza is over here. But Zechariah 10 speaks of a regathering that is so great that it is going to fill the land of Gilead, the East Bank. And here we're worrying about the West Bank. And also Lebanon, and we feel that southern Lebanon will be taken by Israel, and that there will be such an exodus from Assyria and Egypt that it will overflow the land of Gilead. This red part here, Gilead is part of what is now the nation of Jordan, but certainly Israel will get the land of Gilead. Now, where is this exodus going to come from? Assyria and Egypt, all right? Literal or symbolic, Assyria and Egypt. Today there are about 1,500 Jews in Assyria. Assyria is Iraq. Am I right, Jerry? My mind is running from me. Okay, so Assyria is modern Iraq. There's about 1,500 Jews in modern Iraq. There's about 1,200 Jews in Egypt today. Certainly 1,500 and 1,200 aren't going to fill the land of Gilead and Lebanon. But we know, and without going into details, brethren have proven and established that Assyria and these prophecies represent Russia. And we know there is a big issue of the Jews in Russia wanting to leave. And you have something like 4 million Jews in Russia. Okay, what is Egypt? Egypt, we say, is the world. That's true. But what world? The Christian world. Where is your greatest concentration of Jews today in the Christian world? Right here, you know it, in the United States. We expect, on the basis of this and other prophecies, that in addition to there being an exodus of the Jews from Russia, that there will be an exodus of Jews from the United States. I am sorry to say, but I feel the hunters will come here also. I don't think they're going to do the job that they did in the Holocaust. That was something else again. But I feel there will be persecution that will send the Jews back from this country, so that the land of Gilead in southern Lebanon will be filled. And how do we know that this takes place before the invasion of Gog and Magog? Or why? How do we know this doesn't take place later on in the kingdom? Because we know Israel is going to get much more land later on. Because this is done before, verse 11, before the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and before the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. We know in the invasion of Gog and Magog, and the Armageddon crash before that, that the scepter of Egypt, the scepter of Christendom, will be brought down, and certainly in the invasion of Gog and Magog, the pride of Russia will destroyed. Okay, Isaiah 11. Okay, one more comment. Stay in Isaiah 11. One more comment on Zechariah 10. There was a sea and there was a river. Some of your modern translations will say the Euphrates instead of a river. Euphrates is not a translation. It is an interpretation. The Hebrew word there just means river, period. Okay, so before the land, there is an exodus from Assyria and Egypt. A sea is smitten, and a river is smitten. Again, getting back to our type of Egypt. How did Israel come out of Egypt? They had to cross a sea that was divided. And then to enter the promised land, they had to cross a river that was divided by the Lord. So before this Exodus takes place from Russia and from Egypt, a sea and a river must be smitten by the Lord. Specifically what the sea and the river represent, I can't say, except they are the obstacles that are preventing the exodus of the Jews from Russia and the Jews from the United States. Okay, Isaiah 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Now, Brother Russell, comment on this verse that it refers to the regathering at the end of the age. Now, skipping down to verse 14, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Now, there is a parallel passage in Psalms 83, which we won't take time to read, but it lists all the Arab nations that are in conflict against Israel, and they've covenanted to do one thing, and that is to destroy the nation of Israel, to obliterate its name from off the earth. And there's only one grouping of people that have that intent, and that's the Arab League. And in Psalms 83, the specific nations of the Arab League are identified by their geographical area. But here we have the infinality of the continual conflict that I think is between the Arabs and Israel, given in Psalms 83. Here we have the finale in verse 14 of Isaiah 11. There's going to be a victory. And they, Israel, shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Edom. It's in Jordan, territory of Edom. Ammon is the capital of Jordan. And this was the territory of Ammon. And what was our third one?
Moab.
Moab is down in this general area. So we're dealing with territories in Jordan, showing that Jordan where it will be a primary Arab nation in this final conflict. We feel there will be another skirmish between Israel and the Arabs. Damascus at that time, in fulfillment of another prophecy in Isaiah, will probably be demolished. But here, the area of Jordan is spoken of, the Arabs in the Arab area of Jordan are spoken of as obeying Israel. This will be a decisive victory over Jordan, especially in the other Arab nations. Israel will now occupy Jordan. And the Lord shall utterly destroy, verse 15, the tongue of the Egyptian sea with his hand, and he shall shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in seven streams, and men shall go over dry shod. Okay, we have the sea and the river again. After the final conflict with the Arabs and Israel gained a decisive victory with them and there's peace, and Israel now has the nation of Jordan, the Lord is going to smite the sea, and he's going to smite the river in seven streams, so that you have really seven pathways to cross over. And I think this is referring to the final or complete regathering before Jacob's trouble. And what happens as a result of the removing of these obstacles? Verse 16, these obstacles of immigration from Russia to Israel. Verse 16, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day when he came up out of the land of Egypt. Notice the parallel again with the exodus from Egypt. After the Lord smites the sea, antitypical sea and the antitypical river, and that is done after Israel conquers and gains the territory of Jordan, then there will be a highway for the remnant of the people which shall be left from Assyria, from Russia, like as it was when Israel, in that day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Okay, now, We think that although there will be a dribbling of Jews from Russia, there will not be this mass exodus until after Israel acquires the nation of Jordan. Now, when is Israel going to acquire this nation of Jordan? When are the superpowers going to let Israel start another war? Okay. Without reading Ezekiel 38, remember, first you have the identification of Russia, then you have the identification of the nations that are associated with Russia at that time, the remnants of what will be left at that time. There's Persia, there's Togomar, Libya, and others. But Persia is what? Iran. Look what Iran is today. Turkey isn't in the Russian field of influence. We feel that at the time Russia starts making a move against Iran and Turkey, whatever that move will be, political, military, or combination of the both, Israel knows that when Russia is occupied in a certain place in the world, she cannot get occupied in another area. And this is, we feel, will be the time that Israel makes her move against Jordan and against the Arabs in the final conflict. Okay, now we want to turn to Micah 7. Now, the whole chapter is interesting. From verse 8 onward, it takes Israel up during the double. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. I shall rise when I sit in darkness. The Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. No, the Jews have prayers that just say this. They look upon their period of dispersion between the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 until now as the punishment of the Lord. And they plead with the Lord that, you know, he will, after this punishment period is over, that he will again return to them and be a light unto them. And they have the assurance in their prayers that he will. Verse 10, then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which say unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her, now shall she be trodden down in the mire of the streets. Who is the she that is mine enemy that shall see Israel's exaltation again? The she is Christendom. And Christendom will see her enemy. She has downtrodden Israel all these centuries and the Jewish people. And shame shall cover her. Shall cover the one that said, where is thy Lord? What is the shame that shall cover Christendom and Babylon? Shame in the sense that her pride, her hurt in losing her power and seeing Israel exalted. Then in verse 11, in the day that thy walls, and the word for walls there in most translations have it boundaries. It is boundaries in the Hebrew. In the day that thy boundaries shall be built, and the day shall the limits of thy boundaries be far removed. You know, we are living in this day, the days in which Israel's boundaries are being extended. You know, Israel started out at the UN partition plan as little nation that went down here, and then some of their land up here was chopped off. The West Bank was chopped off. But by war and by other means, Israel's boundaries are being extended. We are living in the time of verse 11, that thy boundaries shall be far removed or extended. And in that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria and from the fortified cities. And the word for fortified in the Hebrew is Matzor, the poetic name of Egypt. Even from the river and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Yes, the Jews in Egypt, the United States, in Assyria, Russia, will be visited, and the Jews from sea to sea and land to land, river to river, will be visited and regathered. Now what's going on in the rest of the world? Verse 13, notwithstanding the earth shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruits of their doing. So verse 13 shows during the regathering that the earth is becoming desolate for the fruits of their doing. And just what is the time of trouble? It's man's accumulated sins taking seed and resulting in the destruction of the present evil world. Then in verse 14, feed, and the Greek Hebrew word is rule thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance, of thy heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan. Bashan is the Golden Heights. Let them feed in Bashan, Gilead, the red mark part, the east bank, as in the days of old. Okay, here we have, and then verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Okay, Brother also makes a comment on verse 15 in volume 4, page 556. According to the days that Israel in antitype is coming out of the land of Egypt, I will show him Babylon, marvelous things, Antichrist, marvelous things. And the marvelous things that Brother Russell observes in Volume 4 is that at this time, the present evil world will be destroyed. So in the midst of this time of trouble, we have the Lord ruling his people. They're the flock of his heritage, and this is exactly the same expression that's used in Deuteronomy 4:20 and Deuteronomy 32:8 and 9. They're dwelling solitarily, exactly the same expression that's used of natural Israel in Deuteronomy 33 and 28 when they were brought into the land of Canaan. And they are living in Bashan, they're living in Gilead, and of course they have Jerusalem. Now, who is praying this prayer to the Lord? Rule thy people with the rod of thy scepter. We, the watchers, the watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem are praying this prayer. And before the invasion of Gog and Magog, Israel is to retain the Golden Heights. Israel is to have the land of Gilead, the east bank. So naturally they're going to have the west bank. And Israel is going to have the Bible Jerusalem. And we are to be praying that the Lord is caring for Israel, having these territories. What will be the result of our praying this prayer? In harmony with this prayer, we will be given a message of comfort to our natural Jewish brethren, based on Isaiah 40, 1 and 2. Comfort ye, my people. Declare unto her that her warfare has been ended. We are in the time, the set time, to favor Zion. Brother Russell felt very strongly about this message of comfort. You're acquainted with the Hippodrome mass meeting. He did not try to preach Christ or convert to Christ, but merely pointed them to the Old Testament prophecies and tried to enkindle their faith in the fact that the Lord was dealing with them and was now bringing his favor, restoring his favor to them. After the Hippodrome meeting, There were several large other Jewish mass meetings in the United States. Then Brother Russell went to Europe and had Jewish mass meetings. Several million tracts, Jewish Hopes, entitled Jewish Hopes, were distributed in Yiddish, published in Yiddish, and distributed to Jews throughout the world. You've heard of Brother Beloga. Way over in southern Russia, his father got one of these tracts in the early 1920s and later came into the truth. In a reprint article, 5568, November 1914, Brother Russell, quoting Isaiah 40, said, "This message has been and is still going to being given to the Jews. The message has gone all over the world in Yiddish." Then he makes a very remarkable statement, November 1914. How many of you would have made this statement? I just think I might have made it. "Now we are able to tell them that the Gentile times have ended, and they may go up and take possession of the land." We do not know how soon they will take possession. According to their faith, be it unto them. Would you have told the Jewish people in 1914, when the land was occupied by the Turkish Empire, the Ottoman Empire, that they should go up and take the land because the times of the Gentiles were expired and the land was now theirs? But Brother Russell told them that. Okay, we want to deal with the present situation before we get into the message of comfort that we can give. And the present situation is a nasty situation. It's going on in Gaza, the West Bank, Palestinian refugees. It's a very volatile situation and there's no easy solution. There will probably be no immediate solution because Israel, one, is a very humanitarian people. Two, the pressures of conflicts within and pressures from without, I think, will prevent a bold, necessary step at this point. But someplace along the line, Israel is going to have to take the nation of Jordan, as prophesied. The nation of Jordan is one of the most artificial nations on the face of the map. It's a joke how the nation of Jordan came into existence. I call it the state that never was. Hussein, the great-grandfather of the Hussein of Jordan today, was the ruler of Arabia when World War I started out. He saw Turkey involved in this war. The Ottoman Empire, the Turkish Empire, dominated the Middle East and controlled North Africa, all Arab territories. He sent his eldest son, Faisal, to the British government and said, "If we revolt and fight with you, will you give us a greater Syria, which will contain Syria, Lebanon, and Transjordan?" And the Transjordan was not to include this part here, because that was promised to Israel. Well, I'll make a further correction. England agreed not to give Transjordan, but Lebanon and Syria, that Faisal could have the greater Syria, Palestine, and Jordan was the goal in the Balfour Declaration to the Jews. After the Allied victory in 1917, the Allies themselves began to maneuver for control of the Middle East because they all realized that was a potential for power politics. So France insisted on control of Syria. England conceded. England had promised Syria and Lebanon to the Arabs, to Faisal for a greater Syria. France prevented that. Faisal went there. France kicked Faisal out of Syria as a consolation prize. Britain gave Iraq to Faisal, and Faisal became the king of Iraq. Abdullah, Faisal's younger brother, was to get Iraq. But now with Faisal having Iraq, there was no place for Abdullah. Abdullah was mad. He takes a ragtag army of about 1,000 men on a broken down railroad train from Damascus to Ammon. They had to stop every few miles and chop down trees or throw it in the stoker to keep the train going. And when they got to Amman, there was a British colonel there. He's wondering, what in the world are these people? And Abdullah gets out, and his army gets out, and he, in the name of Allah, he declares Transjordan his domain. And here's a little colonel in the army, British army, doesn't know what to do with this. This is big power politics. So he right away sends a telegram to Winston Churchill, the secretary who is colonial secretary at that time. Churchill says, oh, well, we promised Abdullah a kingdom. He says, write up a negotiation with him that he can have Transjordan for a year. And then after that, it's open for renegotiation. So they did that. Then Churchill, you know, he wasn't actually that, what shall we say, dumb of a fellow. He began to realize England has the Suez Canal. Transjordan is near the Suez Canal. France is maneuvering in Syria and Lebanon. We need a military base. So they made a permanent rearrangement with Abdullah. And the Jewish officers went into Jordan and trained and developed the Jordanian Legion, the only effective fighting body in the Arab nations up to this time. And this is how Jordan came into existence. After the British gave it up, it became an independent state. It was financed solely from Great Britain. It had no resources of its own. Saudi Arabia is financing it so many billion a year. It is completely artificial. It has no reason for existing. And it was promised to Israel in the Balfour Declaration by Winston Churchill in 1921, chopped off three quarters of the land that he promised Israel in the Balfour Declaration. The League of Nations in 1922 agreed with the chopping off and agreed with the British mandate that at least included the West Bank in Palestine for the Jews. But what happened there? They discovered oil in the Arab nations. So now, all the nations, in the League of Nations who promised Israel the West Bank, they had second thoughts. The Arabs didn't want Israel to have Palestine, period. So the issue of the West Bank today gets back to this promise. It was promised to the Jews way back in 1921, along with the rest of Palestine on the western part of the Jordan River. The Western powers, or the world powers, have reneged. They have gone back on their promise of Israel having the West Bank simply because of the power politics of oil in the Middle East. Okay, now, the Palestinian rights to... They say their right to the land of Israel. You know, polls are taken among the Palestinian refugees today.
And they suppose, do you want a Palestinian state in the West Bank? They say, no, we want a Palestinian state in Israel. But what are the rights of the Palestinians to this whole territory? The most significant book on the Middle East in recent years has been Joan Peters, From Time Immemorial. She documents conclusively, and by the way, she was a civil rights activist in this country after the civil rights movement, accomplished much of their ideals in the 70s. She decided that she would write a book showing the rights of the Palestinians to Palestine. When she did her research work and she went into archives that were never opened before, she changed her mind completely, and she has documented that there is no such thing as Palestinian Arabs who have roots from time immemorial. That all of the Arabs came to Palestine and immigrated to areas that the Jews started to develop from the 1840s onward, because the Jews were bringing wealth. They were bringing economic prosperity to these areas. And the Arabs migrated from Iraq, from Syria, from Jordan, and from other Arab nations to get the benefit of this economic wealth. So, one, Jordan should not exist. It's an artificial state. Two, the world powers promised the West Bank to Israel, the Jews, in 1922. England promised Jordan to the Jews in 1918. The Lord will see to it that that promise is kept. The Palestinians are of recent vintage in this land. There's a lot more I'd like to say about the Palestinians, which I can't because of time. We dealt with some of the violence yesterday, so we'll leave it at that. I just want to close with the concept of a word of comfort. You know, as Bible students, we have the habit of wanting to accomplish everything in one shot. You know, we give a puppy talk, or we give a write a tract, or we prepare an ad. We want to say everything in that one shot. You can't do that with the Jewish people. You have to gain their confidence. You know, when they wrote the letter to Brother Russell, the Jewish Mass Meeting Committee, they said, "We have not been unaware of what you have been saying about our people for the last two decades." Over the last several years, I've been writing letters to Jewish papers, first as letters to the editor. This is a completely independent line of approach from what I'm using with David Horwood. Virginia and I are very happy to consider David and Ann Horwood and Rudy and Rhoda Boyko, the founders of the Boyko Institute and the Ben-Gurion University, as close friends of ours. But independent of that, I've been writing to Jewish papers, letters to the editor, and not trying to give the whole plan in the letter, but dealing with showing my support, our support of Israel, and the Bible Students' support of Israel, and letting them, telling them that this same material is being put in regular newspapers around the country by Maya Schultz and being published as newspaper ads, so they realize that we're supporting them around the country. And as a result, little by little, these letters to the editor now begin to appear as not letters to the editor, but articles in the Jewish paper. January, I submitted an article on the current crisis in Gaza and the West Bank. The article was a series of five that appeared. It was the lead article on the first page, and five successive issues. My article was one of the five. Another article was written by Jean Kirkpatrick, another by William Sapphire, one of the chief editorialists of the New York Times. Another written by the, I forget his name now, the chief or the executive vice president of U.S. News and World Report. And of course, I felt like a Model T among Cadillacs. But the point I'm trying to make is you can gain the confidence of the Jewish people if you try little by little. They have to have confidence in you before you can give a message of comfort. After that article, I attended a large meeting, Jewish meeting, on the conflict within. And as I said yesterday, these people are sorely torn by what's happening. And at this conference, the editor of the Jewish Horizon saw me there. She came up to me and we started talking. She introduced me to the publisher of the paper the first time I met him. And then she made her rounds, and the four of us, the publisher and his wife and the editor and myself, were sitting, and the meeting started. And they introduced five people from the audience. When they got to the fifth name, I was totally surprised. It was Kenneth Rossen, minister of the Bible Students Congregation in New Brunswick. And there was a tremendous rousing applause. I'm not saying that from the standpoint of pride. But these people want comfort. The article that was appeared in the Jewish Horizon was mentioned. And rabbis came up to me after that meeting, so appreciative of that article. But brethren, you have to start slow. You have to, little by little, gain their confidence. And they want to believe that there are Gentiles out there that are interested in them and are supporting them. And once you gain their confidence, you can give a message of comfort. After that meeting, Max Rosenbach, the publisher of the Jewish Horizon, wrote me a letter, said he appreciated meeting me, my work very much. And he wants to know when our audiovisual will be ready so that they can use it. Ye that are the watchers on the walls of Jerusalem, keep not silent day and night, but pray to the Lord that he might establish Jerusalem a praise in all the earth.
Thank you, Brother Ken. We would like to have put our finger on the clock and held it for a while longer to have heard some more thoughts on that subject, but the time does go along, and so it's time for us to stop. It's our lunch time, and all of you are welcome to share lunch with us once again, and the lunch will be in the same place as it was before, across the campus and into the Union Hall and then right into the dining room area. And we'll ask Brother Ken to dismiss us and ask a blessing on our meal.
Father, we thank you for all your blessings at this convention. We thank you for your sure word of prophecy that gives us a sense of direction and faith to stand in this evil day. And dear Lord, give us the faith and the courage and the strength to work together with you in your plans and purposes at this time and the mighty works that are being carried out by you. And as reminders, your reminders as watchmen, we pray for the peace and prosperity of Israel. And we pray for the peace and prosperity of all mankind. We pray that the church might soon be completed, the necessary trouble accomplished, kingdom fully set up from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, that all might learn to know thee and love thee as we do. Now we thank thee for the temporal provisions that have been provided to the love of our brethren here at Columbus. Might the strength arise enable us to continue to serve thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.